Take your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel of St. Luke in the 7th chapter. I'm going to read starting at verse 36 through verse 50. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. And he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I'd like you to take with me a look at this passage for just a little while this morning. I want to talk to you about tears of love. The tears of love. The place is at the house of Simon. He was a Pharisee who had invited Jesus to his house for a meal. And on occasions such as this, it was quite common and customary for the people of the city to come to any house where a rabbi was to hear his teaching. And more than likely, they would have been eating out maybe in a courtyard, wherever it was. It would have been accessible to the public, and they were free to come. So it wasn't something that was unusual. It wasn't a private dinner, but people would come and sit and listen to the rabbi. We don't know a lot about Simon. In fact, it isn't until about verse 40 or so that we learn his name. We don't know why he invited Jesus, and to guess at that is only speculation. Maybe it was to trick him, to catch him in something. That was frequently done by the Pharisees, you know. They were always trying to catch him. But that doesn't necessarily mean he was trying to do that just because others had done it. And it doesn't seem to me, the tenor of it doesn't seem to me that that would be the reason, though it's possible. It appears more to me that he is undecided about Jesus, wavering in his estimate of him, or perhaps he was only curious about him. We're not really sure. But in the Middle Eastern culture of that day, a guest who was invited to a Jewish house like this could expect three things. One would be an embrace, which would be a hand on the shoulder and a kiss of peace. Just that little light peck on the cheek that is done frequently in other parts of the world. And this would be true of any guest who came, but it would be especially true of a person of standing like a rabbi. The other thing that would be provided would be water for the feet, because the unpaved roads of Palestine were dusty and dirty, and so were the feet that walked on them. The sandals were basically soles held on by a leather thong, and cold water was given not only to cleanse but to comfort and to cool hot feet. And the third thing that was normally given was ointment for the head, a fragrant ointment that would have like a perfume. It would be comfort to the head that had been exposed to the hot desert sun. But in this case, in a society where hospitality was a core value and a premium, These three common courtesies were not extended to Jesus by Simon. None of these were offered to Christ. And so his reception here is a little bit chilly, and this would be a little bit awkward in that culture. So how can we account for this unthinkable lack of common hospitality by a man such as Simon? Again, we don't really know. We're not told, and it's speculation. One possible reason, there could be others, that he was self-conscious of the fact and aware that he was being watched. Verse 49 tells us there were other guests who were there. He could get away. I mean, Jesus was a controversial figure and not exactly beloved by the Pharisees, who were his nemesis. But he could get away with inviting Jesus to his house to hear him and examine him, or even perhaps confront him. But every move that he would make would be reported to his superiors, and so perhaps he couldn't afford to receive Jesus too warmly. I mean, what would his colleagues think of him? So they sat down at the table, the scripture says, but actually the word is it's from a Greek word that means to recline. They didn't sit in chairs at a table, but they had cushions and they sort of reclined at the table and they were eating. And while they were eating, there was a woman who in the city had heard that Jesus was there, and she came and joined the party. Now, it's not like she kicked in the door and crashed the party. Again, I remind you, this was a common thing for people to come and gather around and listen to a rabbi as he taught. And she joined that crowd. We're not told her name. A lot of speculation as to who she was, but we don't know exactly who she was. What we do know is that she had a reputation that was not good. She was had some notoriety to her. She was branded as a sinner. Some have suggested that maybe she was a harlot, but that is speculation. We're not told that. We do know that she had a bad reputation, and she was known by all the people, you know, as that woman, you know. And she heard Jesus was at Simon's house. She came and stood just behind him weeping. And this was an act of incredible boldness on her part. A bold move for one like her to press uninvited into the house of a rigid purist like Simon. To do this, she had to overcome two barriers. One was a social barrier, and that social barrier was the fact that she was a woman. In those times, women had very little standing in society. They had very little, almost no rights at all. And a Jewish man would not even speak to a woman in public, even his wife in public. And so the fact that she is a woman, this is a kind of a brash, bold, impetuous move. And secondly, there was a religious barrier that she had to overcome, and that she was viewed and seen as being unclean. She was a sinful woman. Kind of like the woman of Samaria, remember, who came to the well, something of an outcast among a nation of outcasts. And if she had touched any other guest at that meal other than Jesus, they probably would have left the table, gone home to change clothes, bathed themselves, and been unclean until they were purged from her defiling touch. That's how they would view her, as being untouchable. When you see how bold she was to press past these barriers, I mean, this is a tremendous thing that she did here. And the only reason for it is that this was a woman who was desperate. She was desperate, and she saw in Jesus the only hope that she had. And you see, when you get desperate, you climb sycamore trees to see him. You tear up roofs to get to him. You press through the crowds to touch him. You cross the sea to find him. And when told to be silent, you cry the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." She wasn't conscious of the cold, condemning stares. She didn't hear the insensitive whispers. She was conscious of one thing and only one thing, and that was her deep and desperate need and her Lord that was in front of her. How did she know? Again, we don't know, but she obviously knew. There's a history here that is unwritten. Maybe she knew about Jesus enough to know that he would not reject her. Perhaps had she been there the day when Jesus had said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Or did she hear him when he said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous"? It is not those who are well who need the physician, but those who are sick. Did she know? Was she aware of the fact that Jesus, this rabbi, frequently ate with sinners and publicans, that in fact he had called a publican from the tax table to be one of his disciples. Whatever, she had made up her mind to come to him regardless of public opinion and oblivious to what others thought. And today, there are still those barriers, social barriers, religious barriers, social prejudices, religious prejudices. Most people do not reject Christ because they don't believe him to be the Son of God, but there are more people who reject him out of a concern for what kind of social pressure they may engender if they confess Christ. There was a whole group of Pharisees, John tells us, who secretly in their hearts believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Did you know that? And he said they did not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. There would be a backlash, there would be blowback, there would be ridicule, they would be persecuted. That's the social pressure. The social pressure. And today, even graceless religion puts up barriers to people. You know, we forget sometimes that Jesus came to save the sinful. Of such were some of us, all of us. She was unaware of that. She didn't care about that. Unbidden tears fell from her eyes, and she took her hair and wiped his feet, which was an act, I mean, it was just against all protocol, because when a Jewish girl reached adulthood, she bound up her hair, and she, after that, she would never again appear in public with it unbound. She took a little vial of perfume. It was expensive perfume that Jewish women customarily wore around their necks and anointed the feet of Jesus. And as she anointed his feet, she kissed them. The Greek text actually reads, she kept wiping, she kept kissing, she kept anointing. And Simon, in verse 39, he looks at this. Look, this is the eyes, the man looking at a person through the eyes of condemning, judgmental religion. And he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Simon, of course, would have never allowed this woman to have touched him. He would not have even spoken to her. So he assumed that Jesus could not be a prophet because in his mind, he surely doesn't know who this woman was. Did it escape his notice? Did he catch on when the parable was told? Indirectly, did he catch on? Did he discern that Jesus had in fact discerned the secret thoughts of his heart? Was there a twinkle in Jesus' eye when he told him the parable? Of course, Jesus knew very well who was touching him, and he knew her condition. He knew the need of this woman, and he received her without rebuke. In fact, the only rebuke given that day was not to a sinful woman, but to a cold-hearted religious Pharisee. So he tells the story of two men who were in debt and owed amount of money to their master. And there's that phrase, when they had nothing to pay. And right there is the essence of what it means to be poor in spirit. When Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, with the Beatitudes, he said, blessed, the first thing he said, are blessed are the poor in spirit. Not talking about money, he's talking about poor in spirit. He's talking about helpless dependence. I've told you over and over again, every religious system, moral system in the world has some system, some method, something that men do in order to earn their way, work their way, achieve their way to God. In Buddhism, it's achieving nirvana. The highest, you know, Kenneth Lee said it to us Wednesday night in class, the highest goal of Buddhism is nothingness. Nothingness. Or the endless cycling of reincarnation. Or the holy jihad, which you earn your way into paradise in Islam. Or other moral systems that have some section of works where you work your way to God. And Jesus, no, only the Christianity says, this is one of the uniqueness of the gospel, is that you enter the kingdom by recognizing that you have nothing, nothing, nothing to pay. The debt, you cannot possibly repay it. Not your moral goodness, and that's a good thing to be a moral person. Not your kindness or your acts of charity. That's a wonderful thing, but none of them will get you into heaven. I say it again, I try to live a good life, but I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes I've lived to get into heaven. They had nothing to pay. This is at the very heart of the gospel that leads us to grace. And what does the master do? What do you see is his response to their poverty of spirit is his grace. He acquitted them of the debt. that they could not pay, and he freely forgave them. Right there is the very heart. That is the essence of the gospel in its simplest but purest form. Both men owed money, but one of them owed an amount that was 10 times as much as the other. We're not told the amount, but we know the other one had 10 times. And so one was forgiven of much, and Jesus asked Simon, of these two, which one will love his master more, the most? Simon said, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. The point of the parable is the debtor was not forgiven because he loved his creditor, his master, but he loved him because he loved him so much because he had been forgiven of so much. And it doesn't mean that he who loves little will receive little forgiveness, but rather that he who is forgiven only a little is more likely to not love as much. Verse 50, your faith has saved you, Jesus said. The woman wasn't forgiven because she loved, but she loved so much because she was forgiven, though in fact she was loved by Jesus. And then he says to Simon, here's the rebuke. You, Simon, proud Pharisee, versed in scripture, orthodox in belief, rigorous in your pursuit of the law, separate in conduct, I've come into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, no kiss for my cheek, no ointment for my head. This woman that you call sinful, that you disdain, that you despise, that you reject, that you condemn, from the moment she came, has not ceased to wash my feet. She wipes them with her hair. She keeps on kissing them. She has anointed my feet. She loves so much because she has been forgiven of so much. And the focus of this story is on the difference in response between Simon the Pharisee and this sinful woman. And that's where you need to focus, on the two responses. In the case of Simon, what you have is arrogant pride and condescending religion. Condescending religion, arrogant pride. And in the case of the woman, you see unrestrained love and pure worship. Unrestrained love and pure worship. Arrogant pride, condescending religion. You know that wherever Jesus went, people came to him by the multitudes. He couldn't be hid. You know this very well. The crowd's so great, one day at the seashore, he had to get on the bow of a ship and push back from the shore, turn the bow of the ship into a pulpit to accommodate the crowds. They came by the thousands. Sometimes it was just one person, like Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman. But they came to him everywhere he went. He couldn't be hid. And I want to tell you, one of the reasons, and that's in a day when there was no internet, there was no mass media to publicize. It was just word that we got around. His fame went everywhere, the Bible said, and people came to see him. And one of the reasons people came to see him was because he accepted people at the point of their failures. He accepted people at the point of their failures. And an important point here is one that a lot of church folks just don't seem to get or understand. Acceptance does not imply approval. It doesn't require agreement. I have two kids, one of them sitting right here. I have grandchildren. You have kids. Do you always approve of everything your children do? No. Do you always agree with every decision they make? No, any more than my parents agreed or approved of the things I said and did. But does that mean you stop loving them? You no longer accept them and receive them as your children? And there's this mantra almost in our society now is that if I disagree with you, I necessarily hate you, which is totally wrong. He loved people and accepted them at their point of failure. And what you have here is another picture of that right here. Arrogant pride, condescending religion that has no response to Jesus whatsoever. That fails to extend even the most basic, expected, common courtesies. He couldn't give them to him in his religion. And on the other side, here is this woman. Isn't it an amazing thing? This proud religious Pharisee who is versed in the law, probably has a PhD in theology, sitting there, you know, with his nose in the air like his feet stink or something. And here's this poor, sinful woman at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. Unrestrained, uninhibited by public opinion or anything that's going on around her. And here is the question for us today, and that is this: of these two, which one am I most like? I think probably for most of us, we sort of probably fall somewhere in the middle, don't we? Don't we? You don't necessarily see a lot of unrestrained love and pure worship anymore from a lot of people. But on the other hand, I don't know that, I know you pretty well, and I don't sense here a sense of judgmental, condemning, condescending. Religion is not that. We love people, care about people, welcome people, because we are people. And we have been forgiven ourselves of so much. How can we not be forgiving towards others? I mean, come on. But it kind of falls in somewhere in between, I think. And there's kind of a cold professionalism in Christianity today, seen in the numbers of people who just kind of sit through church services week after week. They have no kiss for his cheek, no water for his feet, no ointment for his head, only just a kind of routine, habitual, cold profession of religion. Are they orthodox in theology? Yes. Are they separate and living a holy life? Yes. Are they disciplined? Yes. Are they versed in Scripture? Yes. They can quote the Bible? Yes, yes, yes. But there's never a tear in the eye, never a thank you on the lips, no song in the heart, no hallelujah in the soul, bound in spirit, often out of concern of what somebody else might think. And then occasionally, their idea of a church, ideal church service is for a mild-mannered man to exhort a mild-mannered congregation, for everybody to be more mild-mannered. And church starts at 11 o'clock sharp, means at 12 o'clock dull. And it's just kind of a routine that we've gotten into the habit of. It's very easy for us to do. And then occasionally you run into someone like this sinful woman who's just found Jesus and hadn't been around enough old wet blankets to put her fire out yet. A sordid past, but a miraculous deliverance. Someone who has been forgiven of so much, and without coercion, without being coaxed, without being told to worship, there flows out of that person a river of unrestrained passion and love for Jesus, demonstrated not only in words of praise and adoration, but in a life of ministry to and service for the Lord. I don't know what happens. Why does this happen to us somehow? Is it that familiarity has bred contempt, or at least a smug indifference? Have we just heard the story so many times that we simply take for granted the price that Jesus paid for our salvation, our great salvation? Or could it be that we've forgotten where we were when Jesus found us, when we were healed and saved and forgiven, when we were headed in the wrong direction, he turned us around, where we would be today if it weren't for his love? Have we forgotten that? I am told, I've never seen it, but I'm told, I read this, that at one time, I don't know if it's still there, but in the Roman Colosseum, and you know the history of that place, there was a cross there with a placard and said, this is the place where martyrs gave their lives for the Christian faith, for the faith that Christians now take for granted. Martyrs gave their lives here for a faith that Christians now take for granted. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. Whatever the reason, I have to ask, how can it be that we who have been blessed in such abundance should be so reluctant? So reluctant to give him praise, to give him the worship of our heart. That praise leaders are almost like cheerleaders, you know, trying to get, come on, come on, come on, you know, coaxing people to worship. And we have to be coerced. I want you to get a picture in your mind, right? A picture in your mind, in your head right now. It's an old man who walks down a Florida beach. The sun sets like an orange ball on the horizon. The waves are slapping the sand, and the smell of salt water stings the air. And except for a few strollers and joggers, the beach is vacant. In the hand of this old man, he carries a bucket filled with shrimp. Not for him, not for the fish, but for the seagulls. He walks to the end of an isolated pier and waits. It's time for the weekly ritual. And soon the sky is filled with screeching birds on a pilgrimage to meet the old man whom they've come to know. For a half hour or so, the old man feeds them until the bucket is empty. But even after the food is gone, his feathered friends linger. They perch on his hat, they sit on his shoulder, they share the moment together. Now freeze that picture in your mind and put it on the back burner as we refer just for a minute to Matthew chapter 15, verse 29, where it says that Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee to the mountainside and sat down, and great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days. You know what I'm thinking, right? No? We fuss if it's after 12. They're sitting in the middle of the desert. We have no air conditioning. Ours isn't performing as well as it normally does today. They have nothing to eat. I don't want them to go away hungry. They may collapse on the way. This is not the same day when Jesus fed 5,000 men. It's the day when he fed 4,000. 4,000. For 3 days, he did a most remarkable thing. The Bible said that he healed them. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, laid them at his feet, and he healed them, the scripture says. I wish the gospel writer would have gone into more detail. It would have been an amazing sight. It must have been. I wished he could have told us more. I mean, can you imagine for a moment? And we just read past these words. But for a moment, can you imagine what it would be like to be blind and have your sight restored again? Imagine a blind husband seeing his wife, maybe for the first time or in a long time. Or envision the man who has never walked, who is now walking. And don't you know, he didn't want to sit down. He probably ran and jumped and danced with the children. And what about the mute who had never spoken, speaking for the first time, just won't be quiet? The deaf woman who could now hear, what was it like when she heard her child call her mama for the first time? And for 3 days this went on, person after person, healing after healing, crutch after crutch, smile after smile, no record of Jesus preaching or teaching or instructing or challenging. He just healed them. And the Bible says, the people, look at their response, they were amazed. Today, people are more amused than amazed. I would rather be entertained than to worship. 4,000 amazed people witnessing one miracle after the other, each telling a story grander than the first. And how did they respond? The Bible says in verse 31, they praised the God of Israel. And I wish Matthew would have elaborated on this statement a little bit more. How did they do that? I don't know. Listen, I don't know how they did it, but I'm quite certain of what they did not do. I'm confident that they didn't form a praise committee, that they didn't make robes. I'm sure they didn't sit in rows and stare at the back of each other's heads. I doubt seriously that they wrote a creed. I can't picture them getting into an argument over technicalities. I doubt they felt it had to be done indoors. I know they didn't wait until the Sabbath to do it. In all probability, they just did it. Each one in his own way, out of his own heart, they just praised Jesus. Maybe some bowed at his feet, others cried his name, some maybe clapped, others sang, others danced. They did exactly what Matthew says they did. They praised the God of Israel. And however they did it, they did it. And Jesus was so touched by them that he invited them to stay for a meal. And without using the word worship, this passage defines it. Here it is. Worship is when you are aware that what you have been given is far greater than what you can possibly give. Worship is the awareness that if it weren't for his touch, you'd still be hobbling and hurting, bitter and broken. Worship is the half-glazed expression on the parched face of a desert pilgrim as he discovers that the oasis is not a mirage. Worship is the thank you that refuses to be silenced. It is the voluntary act of gratitude offered by the saved to the Savior, by the healed to the healer, and by the delivered to the deliverer. And if you can go for days at a time without saying thank you to the one who saved you, the one who healed your soul, delivered you, then we do well to remember what he did. We go back to the beach. The old man on the pier, he couldn't go even a week without saying thank you. His name was Eddie Rickenbacker. Many of you will know that name if you're a student of history. In October 1942, his B-17 Flying Fortress went down somewhere in the South Pacific, ran out of fuel, crashed into the Pacific. All eight crew members escaped into the life rafts. They battled weather, water, sharks, and the sun. Most of all, they battled hunger. When they ran out of rations, they ran out of options. They needed a miracle to survive, and a miracle occurred. After an afternoon devotional, the men prayed together and tried to rest. Rickenbacker was dozing with his hat pulled down over his eyes. Something landed on his head. He would say later that he knew it was a seagull. He didn't know how he knew. He said he just knew. A seagull meant food if he could catch it, and catch it he did. They ate the flesh. They used the intestines for bait, the intestines of the bait for more bait. And they survived on fish until they were finally rescued. What was a seagull doing hundreds of miles away from land? Only God knows. But whatever the reason, Rickenbacker was thankful. And as a result, every Friday evening until he died, this old captain walked to the poor, his bucket full of shrimp and his heart full of thanks, and gave thanks to be alive. We'd be wise to do the same because we actually have much in common with Rickenbacker. We too were saved by a sacrificial visitor. For him to live, the seagull died, a sacrificial visitor. We too were rescued by one who journeyed from only God knows where. And we, like the captain, have every reason to look up into the sky and worship, and to be thankful. As you stand with me, please, everybody. There was a day when I was very much like this sinful woman. I haven't been a preacher and pastor all of my life. I didn't come out of the womb in a suit and tie with the Bible in my hand preaching. Before Jesus, we often say, well, I found the Lord. No, you didn't find him. He found you. Or he found me. I was a rascal. Things that I'm not proud of. When he saved me, he saved a sinner. I'm in the category of the second man in the parable. I've been forgiven of so much. And through the years, even to this day, am continually forgiven of so much. Like the prodigal came home from the pig pen and found the father waiting. And I remember that day. I'll never forget it. You remember we used to sing that old song, I can tell you now the time, I can take you to the place. I could do that. Except that church where I was saved in has actually been torn down, I think, now, and they built another one. I have failed so many times in my own life that there's just no room for condemning stares and condescending judgmental attitude towards other people who've made a mess out of their life. It doesn't mean that in loving people like that, doesn't mean that you agree with what they've done. You don't agree. Believe me, the Lord didn't agree with what I was doing, didn't approve of it, loved me anyway. So I am nothing but a message of grace and love and reconciliation. doesn't matter